Good to see each of you here. It may have happened before, but I don't remember it, that partially through the meeting, I even made the preacher sick, so he's not here. But I'm sorry that Stephen and his family are down with the bug. It seems to be going around here like it is at home. Many of our people back in Oklahoma City also have been going through the bug, but today I got a text that they were ones who not only are some of them sick, but they're iced in and they're not able to be out too much. Our parking lot's icy and everything else there, so I'm glad I'm here so we're able to get together and study the Word of God. I want to direct your attention especially to Luke chapter 24, and we're going to begin in just a moment as we read through that passage of Scripture. The passage of Scripture tells us that there were disciples along the road, and one was walking with them. It was Jesus, but they did not know that. And as they're walking along that road to Emmaus, it tells us how they went from one state of mind to an absolutely different state of mind in the end. When you look at that road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, you see right here Emmaus and then Jerusalem down at the bottom. They're not very far apart, really, but it's a road that really has three different ways to get there. There's one road that is the shortest, but you wouldn't want to travel it because it's very difficult. It goes through mountainous areas and things like that, a very hard way. There's a middle road that also goes there. That was the typical route, and that's the one that Luke talks about in Luke chapter 24. We know that. Because in the New Testament there, when we speak of those things, in modern translations, many times it says 7 miles, or it's about 7.5 miles. But the original word that Luke used was that it was that which was 60 stadia. And that's exactly what this road is. So they were traveling in. It had some mountainous areas, but it was the easy way through there. There was a way that was almost level that you could go, but it was twice as far, 120 stadia around. But it's that road in the middle that's there, which is going from Jerusalem to Emmaus, that Luke defines. Luke is a careful historian. If you look at what he says, what you notice is there are often details to sell exact things, like the time in which the New Testament gospel that he writes is written. He defines it there not only by the Roman emperor, but also by the governor that was there, the ones who were in the local offices in that way. And Luke is very careful in that, and he takes attention to talk about this road. But what he takes more attention to is what the disciples were like along that road. This is a part of that road to Emmaus that still exists today, and you can go and notice that area. As they were walking along that road, here's what happened. We're going to read an extended reading from verse 13 all the way down to verse 35. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles or 60 stadia from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went to them. Their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we," now notice this, "we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord is indeed risen and has appeared to Simon. They told about the things that happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. You see how different it is when you start out and when you finish? Along that road to Emmaus, they began with sadness. They were ones who were dejected, downhearted, and they were ones who recognized that their hopes had been dashed. We were hoping that this was the Christ. We were, past tense. But now he's dead. And now they have no hope that's left because of that. What happened then? They were astonished. They weren't yet understanding the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead, but they heard that truth, that he was raised, and they were astonished at that. They recognized it was far different from what they knew to be so, what they thought was so. And then what happened? Jesus rebuked them. Oh, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets spoke. And after that, what he did was, he taught them all the things that were said in the law and prophets concerning him. He opened their mind to the scripture. And now what did they do? They received the teaching that was given there by Jesus. Must have been a wonderful lesson. Later on in the book of Luke, we're told that his disciples were gathered together and he taught them about how the Old Testament scripture pointed to him. I would have liked to have been in various places during Bible times, but I think one of the ones I'd like to have been at the most was one of those two occasions where Jesus himself gave a sermon on messianic prophecy and its fulfillment. Their problem was they thought that this king, this Messiah that was coming, he would be victorious, and they left out the part about Isaiah 53 and other passages that said this Messiah would be afflicted. He would be chastened for our transgressions. He would ultimately die for us. They forgot about that part. And they only wanted to remember that glorious king part who would reign forever. Jesus said, see, these are all together. How is what Peter pointed out in 2 Peter, that these things regarding salvation have to do with the suffering of Christ and the glory that thereafter would come from it. Jesus gave that balance point and taught them this is what the Old Testament really said about the Messiah. Then their eyes were opened. Jesus taught them first the message. After that, they went into the house, he broke bread, their eyes were opened, and they knew him. The teaching came first, and then Jesus showed himself in that teaching to be the one who was doing it from God. Not only that, but they reflected on the words of Jesus after he vanished from their sight. They said, you remember when we were walking along that road? Did not our hearts burn within us when he was teaching? They recognized the difference that was there in the Son of God and him teaching the will of God and those who are around them who were not teaching that. They were then moved with zeal. I say they were moved with zeal because it's obvious. What did it say about them bringing Jesus into the home? It was near evening, they said. Don't go any further. It's near evening. You come in and you have supper with us. You stay with us. Well, if it was near evening and then they ate, then they recognized who Jesus was and what he had said, and they started back toward Jerusalem. What time was it? That meant they would have been in a nighttime journey, but they were so excited they did it anyway. They go all the way back there, and what happens? Then they resolve, we're going to spread the news. We're going to point out the fact that this Christ who was crucified yet lives, that the resurrection is the truth, and that we need to listen to that message of Jesus. I want to suggest to you that when we think about that, we all walk along that road somewhere. It's a metaphor, kind of, to look at, get us to see, where are we on that road to Emmaus? It talks about what they were in a physical sense, and it speaks really to all of us with where we are spiritually. We all start out as those who are right in the sight of God, but we depart from that. And what happens is we come at a point in our time when we have that understanding of right and wrong to see that we have sinned in the sight of God. And that's what brings the sadness that's there. Just as those disciples were sad, people are today when they recognize their state in sin. In Romans chapter 2 and in verse 9, the apostle says, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Or in chapter 3 and in verse 16, Paul says, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. That sadness that is there is present because of sin. Some years back, I was a teenager, and I hadn't yet really made the choice to understand what was right. I knew that Jesus was the Christ. I knew initially I had sinned, but there came along a point of that faith being questioned. Is there really a God? I asked my dad, why is it that so many of these people who are worldly educated don't believe in God? Are you really sure that God is? My dad told me something that I've always been thankful to him for saying. He says, you know, son, we could go through that and I could tell you why I believe there is, but you need to find out for yourself. You need to try to figure out for yourself if it's going to mean anything to you, and you need to have your own personal faith. I did. It didn't take me very long to figure out the fact there must be a God. And when I found out that fact that there must be a God, what I was looking at was my life and sin. A friend of mine who was a member of the body of Christ in another place, he talked with me, and I was going through that time. I knew, I wrestled with my conscience. I knew what was right, and I knew I had done that which was wrong. I'm usually a kind of happy guy, if anybody knows me too much. I was the jolly joker during all of my time in school. My teachers get on to me for that sometimes. But I was real sober at that point, dejected. A friend of mine told me, he says, you know, Harry, there's no reason you should be that sad except for one thing. And I said, what is that, Jim? He said, sin. I thought about that. He was right. That was the problem. I was separated from God. Every sinner who comes to understand the fact that I'm in sin is not happy about that. They don't live with a joy that abides in their soul due to knowing that they'll be with God if this day is their last. There's a sadness, a trepidation about that. And after that, it pointed out that not only were they sad, but they were sad to a place where they didn't even have hope. In Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about the Gentile world and how it was that they had no hope. They were not with Christ. That sadness of the one that did not recognize Christ then led to a hopelessness of being outside of him. There Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Ultimately, the one who comes to understand I've sinned, like Paul points out in Romans chapter 1, that the Gentiles had done, they are without hope. Why? Because they're separated from that covenant of God. They're separated from Christ without Him, and without Him, there is no hope. When you look at the idea of what can bring us hope and joy, that's always connected with Christ and being a follower of Christ. You find yourself at a time when you're without hope, you truly ought to recognize what that comes from. It comes from a recognition of sin. Then understanding that as I exist in sin, there is no hope that I have. You know, there's one profession that throughout time has been the greatest with regard to the number or proportion of those who commit suicide. You know what that is? Philosophers. They try to answer the meaning of life, the purpose of this world, and yet they try to leave God out of that picture. That's what the ecclesiastical point makes clear. In Ecclesiastes, here's the end of the matter. All's been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. No doubt Solomon, with a tear in those final words of that great book, recognizes because he had wisdom, that the way of God and following the way of God was always best for man, and yet he had done the exact opposite. Fear God and keeping His commandments is our hope. It gives us that hope that looks forward to a time beyond. But not only that, sinners are with sadness and without hope. But when they hear the truth, sometimes they are astonished by it. That isn't like what I've heard before, somebody might say. That's not something that strikes a cue. I noticed several times when people have been those who've listened to gospel preaching in the past, maybe they've been in an institutional congregation which has wandered far from the truth of God. They're listening to a message that's based upon man-made doctrine, that they come and they listen to the gospel and they say, you know, I hadn't heard preaching like that in 40 years. Well, same preaching I've been doing for 40 years. Hadn't changed any. It's the same thing I heard when I was growing up 60 years ago. What's the problem? They had been somewhere else and they weren't hearing the truth. The truth astonishes them. That's the way Jesus' teaching was. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, here's the reaction that came from those who were listening to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And it was so, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at His teaching. Why? For He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes talked about, well, this rabbi says this, this other rabbi says this, this other rabbi says this, this other one, this other thing. Jesus didn't teach like that. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Me. That is, there's judgment through the word of Christ alone. That's authority. When Jesus pointed out, all authority is given to Me in heaven and on earth, you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. All of that speaks to the authority of Christ. It looks to man and says to him, you need to listen to what God says. And when somebody hears that kind of teaching, it's astonishing. It's different to them. I told you before, I was in an American Baptist seminary doing some graduate work on biblical languages. And so what they had is this little setup. They said, we've gotten this guy who's going to come along and he will videotape a message that you have, if you will, and they'll analyze it and make you maybe help you out with teaching. So I went and I thought, well, I'd like to hear what they have to say. Had a first principles lesson that was there. Got up, another fella had spoken about, I think it was around 10 minutes. And I started going and preaching, and after about 20 minutes, those guys doing the the videotape and we're looking at one another. What are we going to do? Finally, one of them back there goes, stop. They said, is this how you usually preach? I said, yeah, that's basically it. One of them said, well, Mr. Osborne, we don't know what to tell you. We've never heard anything like that. Said, you know, you use the Bible almost like you think that it proves something when you read it. I said, yeah, that's what I'm doing. Said, that's just not the way we do it. We don't know what to tell you. And I went on out. It became apparent to me as I was there that that was different to them. They talked about our tradition. They talked about various things of what we think, what we feel, how it is that we ought to adapt the message to our society today. But it was different when they heard the message that somebody believed that the Bible really was the Word of God, that it was inerrantly inspired. And that's what we need to come to an understanding of. If we water down the teaching of the Word of God to be just like the world, there's not going to be any astonishment there. Several years ago, I was at the Woodmont congregation in Fort Worth area in a gospel meeting. Went to eat, and there was a fellow there that came along, and I said, well, how'd you come to the Lord? He said, nobody's told you? I said, no. He said, well, I studied my Bible, and I knew what the Bible said, that to come to Christ, you needed to hear the gospel, you needed to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. You needed to repent, you needed to confess your faith, and you needed to be baptized for the remission of sins. He said, I learned that from the Bible, and I went hunting for a church that preached that. He said, I went there, and Tom Roberts was teaching. He went by there on a Wednesday evening. He thought, well, I'll just stop in since they're having a service. Tom got up, extended the invitation on a Wednesday evening, and the fellow's jaw dropped. That's what I've been reading in the Bible. He obeyed the gospel that night. He's a faithful member there, as far as I know still. Why? Because he saw the difference between the message that was spoken and what he was hearing out in the churches of men. That's catching people's attention. So many have the idea we need to tell stories, we need to do other things, we need to adapt to the current culture. No, we need to preach the shocking message of the gospel of Christ. It's astonishing to people because they've never heard that. We have a unique place in having that message and preaching that message and everything being by a book, chapter, and verse. And we don't need to leave that, folks. People who are looking and searching and knocking and trying to find that truth will hear it only if we maintain its purity, and they will see the difference between that and the world. But as these men went on, the Lord rebuked them. And after we've come to Christ, maybe heard the truth, understand some things, sometimes we also need to be rebuked. Go over to Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 5. He says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid respect to them. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyous for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You know, each and every one of us need to be rebuked. We need to leave ourselves open to the rebuke of the Lord so that we correct our path to do what's right. Any of you who've had children know that's the way it is. I've heard some moms say, including mine, that I was the perfect child. I know better than that. And I know better than that of any mom who tells me she had the perfect child. No, she didn't. They all needed to be corrected. There isn't a one who doesn't have within them something that needs to be gotten out of them. I had two of them. They were good boys. But they both needed correction from time to time. And so do we. And the true child of God comes to be chastened in a way so that then he comes to be that obedient son. If there isn't any chastening present in the message, we're not going to be what we ought to be before Christ. As these men went on, they were ones who heard the teaching of the gospel. That's what's pointed out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. The word of God, the teaching of the gospel, is that which works within us. That's the message we need to hear, not the message of man. And by the way, when they did that, what happened? Their eyes were opened. Later on in Luke chapter 24, notice verse 45 and following, as you notice what happened on the second occasion here in the same chapter. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scripture. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's the necessary fact, that we must have our eyes opened by that. How do we do that? By going and noticing all that was said. You know the difference between those Jews who looked at the Messiah and were trying to seek him out, and they wanted him to be there, and the ones who truly found him, were the difference between those who were listening to some of what God said in the Old Testament and those who listened to all of it. Yes, he was to be that victorious king. Yes, he was to be the one who was majestic and sat down on the throne of David to rule forever. But yes, he was also that one who was to be sacrificed. Yes, he was also that one to be afflicted and rejected. What Jesus does is opens their eyes to the whole of truth. In Ephesians chapter 1, that's the very point that's made in this great start to the message to those at Ephesus. He points out in the prologue in verses 3 through 14 how it is that in Christ are all blessings. And then he moves to the fact in chapter 1 and in verse 15 to talk about that opening of the eyes through the whole of truth. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now notice this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. How? In the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of his glory and the inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. He goes on and talks about that. What does the gospel accomplish? It accomplishes the opening of our eyes, and the more that it is given, the more that it is taught in its fullness, that is when we come to see the true Lord. That is when we come to see that which is the truth revealed by God. That study is necessary. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 9, he says to them that you need to be filled with the knowledge of Christ. And then you need to put that use of the knowledge of Christ into bearing good fruit. But then what does he say? And increasing in the knowledge of Christ. How are they filled with it, yet they're to be increasing in it? You know how that is. You learn fully what you need to do in starting out. You obey that. You put it into its use. Now what happens? You learn more. Now what happens? You're able to do more. And when you do more and you learn more, now you're able to do more than that. It's an ever-increasing amount of obeying the will of God because you increase in that knowledge. That's having the eyes open. That's a necessity for all of us to continue to strive to learn the will of God and have our eyes open. Then it's also necessary for us to reflect on that word. It isn't enough just to know it mentally. We need to go back and meditate on that. Why? In Hebrews chapter 4, the Hebrew writer gives the very nature of God's word. He says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing of soul and spirit and of the joint and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." There's the nature of God's word. Did you ever read along and see in there something about yourself and say, "Uh-oh, I need to look at that more. That is showing me I'm not what I should be." How'd you do that? You may have looked at that passage before and read it. But when one meditates on that, what happens? The power of God's word works like that sword. It gets within the heart of man and it discerns his thoughts. Then what happens? What happens is he's made to reflect on that truth of Christ and change as he knows that he must. The next thing that happened with those people was they were moved with zeal. They recognized something that was there as their hearts burned within us, and they said, "We need to go back and tell others about that." They had been all day in travel, as we said. They had gone there and it was evening, and now they took that trek all the way back over there at night. They were ready to be used and expend themselves in the service of God. Over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and a glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people," what? "Zealous for good works." Zealous. Not just ho-hum. Not just kind of, "I'll do it if I have to," but zealous, ready to go out even when we're tired. Those guys who went across that road all the way there, 7 miles. Think about that. Would you be tired after walking that? Yet what did they do? They recognized the truth of Christ and they were ready to take that 7-mile trek right back without resting to go there during the night. That's zeal. And when we've had our minds and our eyes opened and reflect on the will of God, that's what moves us to zeal. But the zeal to do what? The zeal to do what was seen when they went out and they spread the gospel. That's what zeal needs to move us to do. Above all things that you can talk about of what am I to be as a Christian, I'm to be one who's zealous and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 22, notice this zeal of Paul put into action by going out and trying to reach people with the gospel message. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jew I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews, and to those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, to those who are without law as without law," not being without law towards Christ, but under law towards him. that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That's the zeal to win souls, to teach others the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul said this, said, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. You know, that's exactly what it cost Paul to bring the message to them. There in the first imprisonment, but that second imprisonment where he was one delayed teaching them ended in his being killed for the cause of Christ. But he said, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you. I submit to you, we're fully what we ought to be as Christians when we have that zeal that's within us, that we recognize the need to teach others the gospel of Jesus Christ. You show me an evangelistic church, and I'll show you a church that's not only united, but they're ones who are growing in the cause of Christ. Ultimately, probably growing in number, but I know growing in the Spirit of the Lord and in that strength that they have to carry the message out, that's what we need to be. Too many times Christians are timid. They're afraid to speak to people that they know out in the workplace or in a shopping area or at the schools or maybe in the family. We need to get rid of that timidity. We need to have the same zeal that the New Testament Christians did. As they were persecuted, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 says, they were scattered from Jerusalem. They went everywhere preaching the word. That's what we need to be. Over in the Philippines, there are churches in various areas there that I can't get to and other Americans can't get to at all. One of them's down in Mindanao, up in the mountains outside of Davao. The gospel is gone and there are so many congregations all through that area, I just don't know how many there are. I lost count in the northern part of Luzon when you go into those mountains and the tribal peoples. Brother Rhoda Goodbad and others going there, I lost count at about 70 congregations that have started since I've been there. You know what? How'd that happen? I've been going over there now for 17, 18 years. I'm not the one who did all that. Other Americans aren't the ones that did that. They have a saying. They speak in a kind of a, I guess you would say, broken English, which is spoken in a lot of places. They say, what we need to do is we need to go gossiping the gospel. That's good gossip. If you're gossiping the gospel, keep it up. Go on and do that. And that's how that has gone through all of those places. How effective would it be if every one of us were consumed with zeal to see our neighbors, our friends, our loved ones who are without the gospel of Christ and recognize the great need for them to hear that message. When I go over to the Philippines, every time I go through Tokyo, many times we go there and it's dark. It will be this time when I land. And you see that vast sea of lights. And you realize that in that whole nation, there's one congregation that stands for the truth. It hurts my heart every time when I see that. I then fly on to Manila, and you're flying past lights all the way down that northern island of Luzon. And you get to Manila, and I mean the whole of what you can see is all lights there. You go around that bay, and you come in, and you see all over on that side is all lights. Yes, the gospel's gone a long ways there. There are 12 million people in that area of the greater Manila. 12 million. There's not even close to that number of those who are saved by the blood of Christ. I see that, and every time it makes me think, are you one who's doing what Paul said, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel? I had a coach in football who always told us, I don't want to see any of you coming back in here after a game with any strength and playing around. You leave everything that you've got out there on that field. You know what? That's what I want to do. I want to leave everything on the field of teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and bringing the gospel to lost souls. And I hope when I've used up that last bit of strength, I get to go home to God. But I don't want to leave anything out. That's the zeal that God teaches me to have. And I need to grow in that. I can do better in that. Can you? When you have that road to Emmaus, where are you along that road? Are you still in the sadness of sin, being without hope? Or have you come to see, yeah, there's a difference between the Lord's truth and that of men? Have you received the rebuke that the Lord needs to give you to recognize you need to go in the right direction? Are your eyes opened? Have you reflected on the Word of God? Are you here this morning recognizing, yes, I need to change something about my life? One strong soul came ready to do that last night. Every time someone comes to be baptized into Christ or comes to be one who is renewed by the forgiveness that's found in the blood of Jesus Christ to be made new again, my soul thrills. That's what it's all about. I've never seen a baptism yet that I hadn't been so happy that I shed a tear over, a tear of joy. Because that's what needs to happen. Those souls need to be changed. Or having done that, or you're there needing to be moved with zeal to reach out and tell others about that saving message of the news, the good news of Jesus Christ, His gospel. If you're here this morning and you need to be obedient unto the gospel's call, we hope you'll do that. I hope you'll either come as one who's never known the salvation that's in the blood of Jesus Christ, believing, repenting, confessing your faith to be buried with Christ in baptism, to be buried with Him there to meet His death, as Paul said it in Romans 6, and to be raised to walk in newness of life, having had the body of sin done away with in that burial in water with Christ and being raised through the power of His resurrection. If you've done that, but you've left that path, you've gone out, maybe you haven't been zealous as you should, maybe you hadn't had the rebuke of the Lord and reacted to it rightly. Where are you on that road to Emmaus? If you need to come and make your life right with God, brethren are ready to pray with you and for you, that your sins might be cleansed, that you might once more take up that rightful place as a zealous child of God, ready to spread the good news. If you need to respond to the gospel of Christ, we hope you will right now while we stand and while we sing.